Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Their lives bear witness to the power of faith, to the power that God grants those who place their faith in Him. But notice, faith gave them power not merely to be saved, but to do things, to be things, to obey God, and to walk according to His will, and according to the commandments given them in their time. Faith is an active, powerful element of their lives. It is not just a passive thing. Oh, my faith is Christianity. So seeing that we are compassed about, we are in the company of them. We who are of faith are in company with them, and we are compassed about with a great cloud of people like us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so doth easily beset us. Sin so easily surrounds you, so easily it besets you and lays siege against you. It is out there always waiting. So let us lay it aside. Let us put it apart from us. Let us separate ourselves from it and run with patience. This word patience, in this case at least, is hupomone, which mone, this word, it means like to abide. I mean, like, it means to an abiding place, or, and it can also refer to a house. And hupo means under. So it means to bear under, or other words, to endure. We need to endure the race. It's an endurance race. You know, life is a marathon, not a sprint. And as I said before, it's not the Special Olympics either. Just showing up isn't good enough. You have to be a participant. And not just any participant is crowned, but the victor is crowned. So we must run the race to win. We must not allow sin to have victory. We must not allow the weight and troubles of this life to have victory over us. We must rather be victorious over all our enemies, be they human or ethereal, spiritual. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus, right? Because he is standing at the goal, because he's gone before us. He's our forerunner. And he is author and finisher of our faith. You notice that I am not the author of my faith? And if we are truly in Christ, we are not the authors of our faith. If we are truly in Christ, he is authoring our faith. He writes faith in us. He gives us the faith. You know, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Ephesians. Not merely the grace. You know, it's like to say that grace is the gift of God is sort of redundant, because grace, in Greek, the word means a gift, something that is given gratuitously. You know, a gift means something given graciously. You know, in fact, the way the Greek word is, it's like a gift. And then the word graced would be giftishness. You know, graciousness would be giftishness. And he's dealing with me giftishly. What I'm saying is the word for grace and gift are interchangeable. As far as they come from the same root. Obviously, I can't say, here, take this giftishness from me. When I hand someone a gift, right? The actual gift itself. This is a gift. You can't say this is a giftishness. That's improper English. But you see, the words are drawn from the same roots. and they are actually different forms of the same word. So it is not merely grace that is a gift, because that's redundant. It is faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is something that has to be given to us. People think we manufacture faith within ourselves, because that's where we see it coming from, right? Because it wells up within us. But it is indeed God who causes it to well up in us, and it comes from God by His Spirit. People without faith, a lot of times people with faith look at them and they say, you know, they should just have faith. I've talked to people who are faithless, and really, it's a lot of them would maybe even like to believe, but they just can't, because they just can't. And you can argue with me, but they'll tell you it's true. It's not in them to believe. And I pity them. And perchance God might give them repentance. Because obviously there's something more to it than that. But it's not just something I can simply create in myself based on a choice. Because not many choices in life come to us the way, you know, like a completely random thing where it's like they give you choose A or B, right? Where it's absolutely, you know, maybe you like the letter A better than the letter B. So you choose the letter A just on a whim because you favor A for no reason at all other than your own, the depths of your being. Well, that's how life works. You know, when people who end up stealing, it's a choice. Well, yeah, but there's something in them that makes it easy to choose to steal. And for others, it's very hard to choose to steal. The choice becomes you have to overcome your own nature to steal. Some people, they have to overcome their nature not to steal. You know, I had overcome my own nature to stop drinking. And I couldn't overcome it. It constantly overcame me. Why? Because it was me. It was me. I was the problem. That's why in Christianity, it talks about you've got to die. The self has to die. And again, this isn't something you can just say, okay, I'll meditate and self will die. Uh-uh. These things happen by the power of God. And a lot of times people pray and it happens and they think, well, I did it. I changed. And you did change. But you don't always see the invisible portion. And the scriptures teach us that we ought to know where our good things come from. Everything we have comes from God, and every good and perfect gift is from God. And also things that cripple people are from God. Because there's not anything made that was not made by Him. And all our pains and so on and so forth, we can complain about it. But also we need to remember that just because everyone else has a good life doesn't mean we're owed one either. It makes me fear. I think sometimes my life is so good, it's a fearful thing to me. When I think of the suffering of others, it's like, boy, I don't deserve better than they do. I'm not better than them, yet I have a better life. It's good to be mindful of those things. He is the author and finisher of our faith and of all things. And here it's important to remember that it is your faith He's authored and finished. And that gives me a lot of hope, right? It gives you a lot of confidence going forward to think that my faith is not depending on me. It's depending on Him. And I'm looking to Him, believing on Him, trusting in Him, to fulfill the promises of God in me, to make me a son of God. I look to Him for that. I look for the power from on high. I look for those things to be built up in me. And whatever has been built on me, I look that it should not be torn down, but that it should be built up even greater in Him. To the measure of the perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Right? We have to grow up into Christ. We shall be like Him. 1 John 3. So He endured the cross. He's our example. Look at, He endured the cross. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He endured the cross. So we have to endure whatever it is we have to endure. and I know that everything that's happened to me in my life is nothing like the cross. It is not such an, you know, I mean, he suffered the loss of everything right there in the world. Everything in the world he lost. His freedom, his comfort, and his life. But for what? The joy that was set before him, he endured it. For the eternal life. And that's what we have to do with every little piddly thing. You know, it's in some ways you feel like, wow. You know, if I was faced with a cross, I would really rise to the occasion, and I think I would be strong. I would face up to it, and I would be I would do God proud. You know, a lot of times you feel like the trials of my life, you know, the little things, the little sins, they're so little, and it's so hard to take care of the little things. You know, and you feel like if I just had something greater, I don't. There's feelings that have come to me in the past. I thought if it was just greater. You know, when I was young, I longed for the tribulation. I thought, in the tribulation, I'll really straighten my act out. I'll really straighten out when the tribulation comes. He who has been faithful in least is faithful in much. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how will you do with horses? How will you do with chariots? How will you do with tanks? What's saying is, if the little things cause you more trouble than you can bear, if you cannot resist the little things, how will you resist the temptations when the big things come? And I do suppose, and that's true, I'm not going to contradict myself much, but there is this also thing, when you're faced with death, though, right, you know it's all on the line. You think to yourself, if I deny Christ here, right? Because when it's a small sin, we don't think our lives are at stake. We don't look at it in terms of death and hell, you know? We don't look at it like that. When there's a small thing at stake, you just sin and go on with your life because you've done it thousands of times and you've seen there's really no consequence beyond the small consequence if the sin was found out in life. And though you avoid that, and lies do much to... in those situations, right? You avoid those consequences, or try to. But you know that damnation is not going to fly out of the heavens, or you think so. I wonder how many people thought that right before they took their final breath. Maybe it was a chance accident in the car, or something else, you know, and the fear of God suddenly would have done them much good. And I'm no better. But I do exercise myself in the fear of God, and we all ought to exercise ourselves in the fear of God, and to think that those small things are not as small as they seem, and that many men, for small sins, for working iniquity over and over again, will fail to inherit eternal life. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is what God is using to bar entry. We see Jesus... In the Gospels, he says so. He says, when they come to me and say to me, have we not done many wonderful works in your name, Lord? They believe in him. They call him Lord. And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He says, I never knew you. They weren't his chosen. He never knew them. And they worked iniquity. The works of iniquity are what's going to distinguish them. In fact, the Apostle John said, the way you tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil is very simple. He that is of God, he that is born of God, doth not commit sin. For his seed remains in him, the seed of God, and he cannot sin. We want the seed of God to abide in us, so that we would become not sinners, but saints. Right? Saints and sinners, we want to be saints while walking the earth. Paul talked about a lot of people being saints. He talked to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints here. Obviously, he wasn't talking to dead people. You know, there is shame sometimes in righteousness. There is. The cross was a shameful thing. They crucified people pretty much naked. And so it was shameful. You're hung up there. It's saying, I did something bad. I'm a bad person. I'm a bad boy. And I'm crucified. I'm being hung up here to die. Slowly and painfully, in the nude. So, you know, they got you pierced through your hands, your wrists, whatever. It's all part of the same thing. They pierce you and they hang you, and it's shameful. It's a shameful way to die. Death is not a pretty thing, and there's no real good way to do it. You know, hanging, electric chair. I always think the lethal injection, that sounds very unpleasant. But here's the point. But for righteousness' sake, it's all glory. Because they're not killing you because you're a bad boy. So there was shame in it. But Jesus despised the shame. He didn't hold it in any value. You know what I mean? He put no value on it. Shame? Huh. Not the shame. It wasn't for the shame of the cross that Christ wept in the garden. It was not for the shame. You know, there was an intense trial of pain and death, and I assume it was along those lines. He wasn't weeping because of shame. He despised the shame. He placed no value on it. Because some people say, well, I don't want to be ashamed in front of people. I don't want to be ashamed in front of the Lord. I put a lot of value on that shame. The shame that one would feel standing before Christ, could feel, and being rejected by him. That would be very shameful. But he is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. See, he put that shame at a low value, and he gained a better resurrection. And we're to follow that example. 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We consider him that endured this contradiction of sinners. He said, destroy this temple and he'll build it in 3 days. You know, they took his words and turned them around. They falsely accused him. This man did this, this man did that. They contradicted him. You know, they disputed with him. They opposed him. Master, it says, you know, what does this say? And they ask questions and they try to entrap him in his words and get him to say something that they could incriminate him with. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Answer that question. Because they figured, however he answers, he'll either anger Caesar or he'll anger the people. Because the people didn't want to pay taxes. And they felt very resentful about paying the Caesar's taxes. And then Caesar, of course, didn't want people going around saying, don't pay your taxes. Certainly not someone who had a following like Jesus did. So they thought, they wanted to ask him those perilous questions, which one answer to the other would make him despise. It would sort of accomplish their ends either way. Either the people will start thinking of him as a weakling who does not stand up to our oppressors, or Caesar will look at him as a threat and will be rid of him either way. But consider that, all the things he went through and all the things that happened to him to help us be strong and not faint. Because that he is the for, he is we are our lives are supposed to mirror his, not only in righteousness, not only in being raised from the dead, but also in suffering. It is given us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. That is Philippians 1. It says it is given to us to suffer on behalf. Why? We want to grow up into Christ as a Christian. That's what being a Christian really means, a little Christ. You got to get up to big Christ because he's going to look at us and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That is the goal. You know, I think a lot of people have this mistaken idea of what heaven and about what, you know, what Christianity is really about. I think it's about getting saved. It's getting saved, yes. But what does that mean? To be saved, it means to become nothing less than a son of God. You know, we are going to be co-heirs with Christ. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He's going to call us his brothers. He's going to deal with us on that level. And we're to be elevated to that status. So our faith is supposed to bring us close to that, and to finish us at the end of our lives. You know, you live in a peaceful time, right? In a peaceful nation. So suffering is not necessarily, you think, an easy thing to do. But, you know, every little way in which you can suffer for righteousness' sake, you ought to treasure it. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you ought to treasure it. But Paul is sort of getting something else here as well. You know, we have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Is it because of you're fighting against sin that you're suffering? You know, I mean, Jesus was striving against sin when he was crucified. You know, the closest I've come to being crucified is by the banks. I mean, you know, and that wasn't striving against sin. That was striving against my own foolishness. And in that is not the same as the suffering of Christ for righteousness' sake, but we are suffering. We are suffering as being chastised. Chastisement is the correction of a father, you know? Paideia. It comes from the word that means a child. It means tutorage, discipline. The training up of a child, child rearing, is chastisement. Notice it has that automatic idea of correction. And in fact, in the context here, you can't think of it in any other way. Suffering. Things you suffer. But for what purpose? He says, don't despise the chastening. Don't faint when you are rebuked of him. It's a rebuke. It's chastisement. You know, a father raises up his children and he tells them right from wrong. He tells them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. And that is the chastisement. And yeah, and sometimes he gives them a swat on the butt. I'd say most of that, at least in my experience, is finished up early. Older children, if you feel like you need to spank your older children, I always think of it that, you know, you've kind of miss the boat. If you spank them lightly early, you will not have to beat them hard later. You know, lightly early. And, you know, like when a child wants to reach out and touch a hot stove, you can let them touch it, and then they'll learn. Or you can give them a little sting, and they'll learn that way too. And it's not for their hurt. That's true chastisement. It's to raise them up and to make them wise. To teach them the difference between things that are harmful and things that are good. Right? And not only that, to teach them behaviors which are acceptable and which are not acceptable. The chastening is not merely the punishments. Don't think of it like that. It is all a rearing. The way they talk to you. I mean, the way your parents talk to you. The way you talk to your children as parents. I give my son talks. I say, this is what I expect of you. I make it clear to my children, I expect this. This is what you will do. That is guidance, instruction. They're like, would you like to do this? Oh, honey, could you do this and that? That's not that. That's the way a wife should talk to her husband, not the way a parent should talk to their child. And a husband could speak softly to his wife, too, of course. I'm saying, but children need direction. They need love, but they also need a firm hand guiding them, not oppressing them, because it isn't oppressing. You know, obviously, people come with different kinds of hearts. You know, some people are desperately wicked, and so any sort of rearing is going to feel like oppression to them. And I thank God that I've been blessed with children who are, they take my chastisement joyfully. They take my tutorage, my discipline, with joy. I mean, I don't see a lot of, there's no resentment, you know, or anything like that, because I try not to do things that are worth resenting. You know, I look at the things that God has chastened me over. And for the most part, he's very light on light things. And some things, as it says, he winks at, but then calls all men to repentance. You know, he might, for a time, let something slide without correcting it in order to focus on something more important, to draw your attention to something more grievous. Something, because remember, he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our salvation. He is guiding us through our lives, bringing us to the point where we're going to be the sons of God. God is saving us. I'm not saving myself. I'm not doing it. He's saving me. He's my Father. What do you think we say? Our Father. He is the Father that is guiding and teaching and bringing. And so everything is in his hands. I mean, I want to please the Father, right? I want to please and be like that. And so I look at the Word and I say, well, what do I have to do? And it's very clear. I've got to believe and trust and ask. It's almost all those kind of things. And there are books out there on, you know, on all kinds, you know, how to become holy, and so on and so forth. And they teach all kinds of legalistic means, all kinds of Hagar tactics, as I would call it. You know, shortcuts to righteousness that don't bring you righteousness, but sort of bring you closer if you can adhere to the system. But that's not true righteousness. That's not having the law of God written in your heart. That's just having so-and-so's book guide you to a higher form of excellence, but not perfection, not obedience. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you are a Christian, God is going to bring things to you that will cause you pain, that you will chafe again. I mean, to me, like I said, the worst I've ever been crucified is by Banks. Right? And I say that as by way of wild contrast, as being pathetically non-issue, right? But financial troubles are nothing compared to crucifixion troubles. You see my meaning? But God, in his love towards me, brings those troubles to make me better able to endure troubles that are coming. And it's not a sense of, now I look at the things that happen from my mismanagement as being, if I look at that as chastening, you know, has God struck me? Has he hurt me? Or is it merely a rebuke? And if he strikes at your bank account, oh God, why did this happen? Is that the attitude we approach it with? I've learned to try to put that attitude away. Guy, why did this happen? I know why it happened. I certainly don't blame God for that. Though I ask, God, help me change. Help me be better. Help me be so I can avoid these things. Lord, why can't I be like that? That's a good why question. God, why can't I be more righteous right now? Why not? You ask God those questions. You know, it's like a son coming to you and saying, Dad, why can't I do more chores? Why can't I do them? Well, son, I didn't know you wanted them. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. What son is he whom the father chased? What kind of son would you be if your father didn't give you any guidance? Paul says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all in Christ, then you be bastards, not sons. Illegitimate, like, you know, you're not my son. I don't know who you are. I think of those churches where there's lots of rich people. People who never suffer, and God is so good to them. Their lives are good. They're bastards. Bastards. Who suffer nothing. They are bastards. You suffer nothing. Then you're a bastard. You have no correction of God. You're a bastard. That's what Apostle Paul said. I mean, he's an illegitimate child. You're not my son. You're just some bastard. Bastard child. We don't use that word anymore, obviously, because half of America is a bastard, right? Bastard now has become more like, like you jerk, you know, it just doesn't have a specific meaning anymore. They don't even use the word illegitimate anymore, because what's legitimate, you know? Children from broken homes, they always use more, or... You know, I don't even think they use that anymore. That's divorce. What about single, you know, mothers without husbands? That used to be like a really big shame. Where's the father? He wouldn't marry you? Now, it's why I didn't want to marry him. I just wanted to have a baby. And you know what? I'm not here to sit in judgment of other people's lives, but only of things. And it's a shame, in the sense of a loss of something good, when there's no father for a child. Children need fathers. It's good for them. And fathers ought to be good. They need a good father. A bad father obviously can do a lot of damage. You know, I don't have a social agenda for this country or this world. I don't. I just have a social agenda for those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then listen to what I say. If you don't, then follow your heart. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Follow whatever you want. Follow your own version of Christianity. Verse 9, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence.
What? That's strange. I don't... What are you talking about, reverence, father? My kids usually just say, Jim, how about some money? Jim, you're so stupid. You know?
There's no reverence for their father. I'm always very pleased. I look around, I don't see a lot of people because I live in an isolated area. And I see people. And I see their kids. And I see a lot of kids who do not reverence their parents. They talk back. They you know, no. They actually say no. I don't think any of my children say no to me ever. Unless I ask a yes or no question. If I say, so-and-so, you need to go and wash the dishes. I mean, immediately. They get up and do it. They would never dream of saying no. They would think, say no? Say no to dad? You're kidding. I see people and their children. I think you see in movies the way family relationships are portrayed in these so-called family movies. I think, these are the family movies. And I think, my God. And what I realize is people who write those movies, right from the perspective of their own family experiences. And they haven't had, like, wholesome family lives, obviously, because they always show the children as being smarting off to the parents. Dad's impotent. Mom's pretty much trying to hold things together, but she can't control the kids. Nobody can control the kids. The kids are just absolutely running the show. It's what they want. And what they, you know, and they're treated like adults when they're just babies. To me, until a child acts like an adult, a child is a baby.
their baby, you know, things. You know, when they need to be taken care of and they need to be told what to do. You know, they're babies. 12-year-olds are babies. From my perspective, they're children. They're developing. Well, until they're fully developed, they're babies. And as soon as they act like, you know, when they start to get those points where they start acting, they're getting older and they're starting to act, you know, they're teenagers now. And they start acting childish again, now they're babies again. And they're still not finished being raised, being tutored, instructed, disciplined. You know, people don't even like those words. I've said those words to people, and I get, ooh, such a negative reaction. Discipline. Chastisement. Oh. And I tell you what, I love the shame of that they try to heap on me. They try to shame me. The rest of the verse says, shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You know, our fathers, in verse 10, he says, they chasten us after their own pleasure. I chasten my children so that my children will be pleasing to me. Because I didn't have kids to bring more lords over me and to be my boss and to be my instructor and to teach me what's what. I didn't have children to have gods over me. And that's why I see a lot of parent-child, like, the child is basically lord over the parent. You know, would you like to do this? Oh, no? How about this? Too many choices. Rather, I chastise my children to make them pleasurable to me. And after, of course, after God and after righteousness, right? For their own good, that they might live. Because I'm a godly parent. I not only use that, but I also use the verse, the rest of the verse, but God does it for our profit. I'm trying to profit them. You know? But I mean, I suppose a parent could be so strong and hold their children under so much they could overmeek them and not make them fit for the world at large. Because the world is not filled with well-disciplined people. It is not filled with people who've been tutored and instructed. So children need to be built up to be strong as well. Not just kept under. And some fathers in throughout history have done that. They just absolutely made their children's lives too controlled, too, you know, lorded over. And I'm definitely not recommending that. There's a balance. I always like to say my children adore me and fear me. You know, the adore is important, of course. I want them to love me and love the ways I teach them. And also because I try to make them strong and ready to face the world and everything in it. You know, it's like there's, you know, temptations. You know, there has to be, you have to run with the footmen before you can try to run with horses. You know, if you absolutely shield your children from every form of temptation, you don't help them. Does God shield us from every form of temptation? Did God shield Adam and Eve from every temptation? We pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation is everywhere. The sin easily besets us round about. So we, for a few days, as fathers, chasten our children when they're young. But he, that we might live, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why he chastens us, so that we could partake of his holiness, so that we could partake of his divine nature. That's what the chastisement of God does. For no chastening for the present seems joyous but grievous. It always seems like, well, you know, when the banks come for your money, or when, you know, you suffer something because of your foolishness, because of your sin. It never seems like a good thing. Or even if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Well, I don't know. I've never really suffered for righteousness' sake. I mean, really. I've only endured chastisement, which is all I should expect. But to suffer for the name of Christ, I've done precious little of that. Only in the very, very least. Like I said, the contradiction of sinners. Yeah, I've endured a little contradiction from sinners. I've endured a little
arguing from people who disagree. I have not resisted unto blood. Not yet. But still, the chastisement, what does chastisement yield? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is a peaceable fruit. It's a fruit that brings peace. You know, they didn't crucify Jesus because he was righious. It was because they had trumped up charges against him because they hated him. They hated him because of his doctrine. They won't hate you for the actual righteousness you do. They will hate you for preaching righteousness. That's all. That's the way you will expect it to be. They won't say, the fact that we're not crucifying you because you don't drink. We're not crucifying you because you don't smoke. We're not crucifying you because you've laid aside lust. We're not crucifying you because you've cleaned up your mouth. No, we're crucifying you because you say that men can do such things. And as we know, it's impossible. We're not crucifying you for Jesus. We're not crucifying you because you healed a man, but because you worked on the Sabbath. And you led other people to think that they could do the same thing. So we need to be exercised. Exercise literally means, I think it's gymnast. It's like from our word gym, G-Y-M. It means to train, like an athlete would train, like in gymnastics. Or gymnasium. Gymnazo, to train. Gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium and gymnastics and gym from it. So, let's see all the interesting words that come from Greek. I always find it very fascinating because the English language is brought from so many different languages, from Latin, Greek, German, English. There's all kinds of... French, there's all kinds of influences. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Let that which is lame be turned out of the way, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Your arms are sore and lame, but let them be healed and strong. What they say, the pain is the feeling of weakness leaving the body, and chastisement is the feeling of righteousness entering in. When you feel the pain going away, and the healing of God, and the weak hands being lifted up, and the feeble knees being strengthened, you see the works of God happening to you. You see you being strengthened in righteousness into works that are good and acceptable before God. The works that accompany salvation. It's a package deal. Salvation is not like... imagine you win a trip. You win to eternal life, right? But this is to Acapulco or some other fanciful location. And what do they do? Just drop you out of an airplane on the beach? No, it includes takeoff and landing and hotel and accommodations and food and this and that and the other and $1,000 to spend. That salvation includes everything. It is a package. It is not merely a buffet or less. It is a package. There are things that accompany it. The works of God, which he works in us, through us, and by us. And that's our perspective. And that should be our desire. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Whosoever committeth sin hath not seen him, neither known him, John says. The author of Hebrews agrees. Without holiness, you will not see God. If you don't have holiness, will people say, well, it's just imputed holiness. You can't really be holy. No. Well, can you really live peaceably with all men? What is God saying? You should just, I'll say you were living peacefully, but go out and fist fight. Go out and bash someone's face in with a tire rod. Heck, it's, I'll impute righteousness to you and peace unto you too. I mean, is only those things which people are afraid to do imputed to them? You know, righteousness, holiness, godliness, that's all imputed. But living peaceably, well, you got to actually do that. Or no, maybe in those who circles who believe that, maybe you don't have to live peaceably. You can live as raucously as you like. Well, Paul, you got to try your best. Oh, try. So, you know, 99% peaceable is acceptable, but you can kind of have, you know, that is not acceptable. 99%, you know what kind of righteousness that is? That is a filthy rag. In God's sight, God has his eye, and he sees all with it. And when he looks on you, if your righteousness is portrayed as a garment of white, if he sees a single fleck, a spot, a microscopic dot, it is filthy in his sight, because God is very demanding. He is very, very demanding. He does not want any spots. So that is unacceptable to him, and therefore it has to be unacceptable to us. We cannot accept a 99% righteousness. If I have a 99% righteousness, I need to say, God, I need something more. Because I can't bring it to 100% myself. I can't bring it to 99% myself, honestly. What I do, I can do, I do. But I trust rather the Lord to do everything for me. By faith in him. And that everything that will be done in me that needs to be done by God. And many times, yeah, it's like, and you will experience it as you doing it. But when you truly do it, it is the power of God. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Well, as Jesus said, him that hath not shall be taken from him, even that he seemeth to have. There is something that you seem to have. You seem to be saved. He looks like us. They walked with us. They dined with us, right? They did many wonderful works in his name. But what does Jesus say when he sees them? He says, I never knew you. You work iniquity. Right? To fail of the grace of God means you do not obtain the things promised by the promises of God, which are given by God's grace. If God's grace does not fully extend you and fully give you the promises of God, you have failed of the grace of God. Now, if God truly had grace on you, you would never fail. So from God's perspective, you never had grace. But from your perspective, you thought you did. And so there will be people who seem to fail the grace of God. But it is only they are losing what they seemed to have. So we want to be diligent. Right? Looking diligently. So that we don't become that. We want to make our calling and election sure. We want to go on to perfection. We want to run with patience the race that is set before us and finish in first place. We're not running against other Christians. We're running against sin. We're running against unrighteousness. We're running against unholiness, filthiness, the profane things of this world. And thereby many be defiled. Many people who come to faith initially are defiled in faith and fail of the grace of God. And it is manifest that they were not of the grace of God. But following after the same example of the Old Testament of unbelief. And that's what happens. They fall after the same example. Unbelief. They do not obtain the promises because they do not even believe. Well, I believe in Jesus. You believe in the, yeah, it's like coming to the buffet and say, I'll take the chicken. But there's a lot of other stuff here, sir. I'll just take the chicken. Thank you. And there's a whole banquet set before you of promises. And God, you know, it's an insult to not take everything that God has set before you. He wants you to have faith. He says, take ye and eat all of it. And you go up, no thanks, Lord. I'll just take the chicken. I'll just have chicken. And why I pick on chicken, because it seems like a very sort of, you know, I'll just take one part I like. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much of as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrown through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Okay. That section kind of flows all together. We don't want to be fornicators. Profane. What is profane? You know what a fornicator is. We don't use the word much anymore. But it means basically all manner of harlotry and sexual relations apart from those which are sanctified by marriage. Profane means is bebelos. It comes from two words which mean to walk a threshold. The two, walk and threshold. And it means accessible. Profane means accessible. In what sense? That's obviously some sort of figurative meaning. It means as by crossing the doorway, that is by implication of Jewish notions, heathenish, profane, meaning you go outside that door and there's that whole heathen world out there, right? That's what the word means. I mean, profane, the things that are out in the world, the things that are outside of the household of God, the things that are outside the household of faith are profane. And the world is filled with profanity, common talk, common deeds, common drink, common covetousness, common adultery, the profane fornication of the world. And he, for one morsel of meat, for one meal, meat is always put, well now, as many times is put by figure of speech for the food, because it was actually a bowl of pottage. I think there was meat in it. He loved those beans. And he sold his birthright. He's like, I'm starving. What's my inheritance to me? I'm starving. And to him, he probably gave it away as a joke. But Jacob made him swear. And then, later on, he wanted to get the blessing back. He was rejected. So he didn't take it seriously. He didn't take his you know, he's like, he didn't keep his Christianity seriously. He didn't follow after the promises. He didn't take hold of the promise and say, oh, I want that promise. He was like, what's that promise to me? Give me something of the flesh. Give me a woman. Give me a bowl of soup. Give me something and forget about that. You know, you see, like I said in the other chapter, the turning aside from the promises, rejecting it, giving it away. It wasn't merely that he was hungry and ate. Or merely that someone sinned, but rather, he did it in rejection of the blessing that was promised through Isaac from Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Esau? No, it would be Jacob, because Esau despised his birthright. And Jacob was father of the 12 patriarchs, and Jacob became known as Israel, from which the nation of Israel gets their name. And he was father of the 12 patriarchs. Of the Jewish nation. So afterwards, you know, he wanted to get his blessing. He's like, oh, well, you know, I do want it. He was rejected. He found no place of repentance. He sought it carefully with tears. Now, some people would say, well, you know, he was... I've heard people say that Esau wasn't truly repenting. Are you kidding me? Paul says he sought it carefully. Carefully with tears. Meaning, he sought that he could recuperate, but it was too late. God had rejected him, and his father rejected him as well. He said, no, I can't give you the blessing. I give it to Jacob. And the same thing. And what does Paul say? Oh, this can happen to people that think they're Christians. This can happen if people fail of the grace of God. It's not that God's grace runs out, because I'm entirely dependent on it. But you can seem to think, oh, I'm under grace. And then all of a sudden you do something like cast it aside. And all that proves is you were never under grace. And when you come before God, he's going to say, I don't even know you. That's terrifying. Do not let go of the promises of God. In spite of whatever happens, don't take your eyes off of him. Don't forget about your Savior. Like I said, I don't count people who were raised up in some pathetic example of a church and then become unbelievers and then return to the faith. I'm talking about people who truly come to faith in, as I teach it, or as anyone who would teach it as I do, in truth, according to this word. You come to true faith, and you begin to experience the blessings, and the divine promises, and the gifts of heaven, you know, and you really begin to touch those things, and you really have, you know, acquired something in God, and then to turn aside from it then. Like this, I would just, if I were to turn aside from Christ and be like, I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to follow my own way, my own path, right? Some bitter root coming up in me. You know, like, it could be over money. Let's say, God's never helped me in money. Well, I'm through with that. I'm going to focus on making money because that's all I care about. All I care about is making money. So I'm going to make money and forget God. Yeah, still, you know, I'm not going to actually tell people. I mean, you know, I could see that that could happen to me. And I would be rejected like Esau. Because God's grace, if God's grace was on me, he would never let that happen. He would fill my heart with faith and with desire and good things. Because that's what God does. You ask him for bread and he gives you bread. He didn't give you rocks. He doesn't give you serpents. If you're his son, if you're called according to his purpose, the others get nothing. Was that harsh? Yeah, sure. But remember, he owes none of us anything. Even our existence is completely gratuitous. We are not come to the mountain that might be touched. There was a mountain once where God descended in fire, the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and you couldn't touch the thing. But you could touch it, right? You weren't allowed to touch it. But you technically could have. I mean, you want to go see? As he says, the commandment says, if anything touches the mountain, it will die. There was blackness and darkness and tempest and swirling smoke. There was God within all that darkness and swirling darkness and smoke. You know, God hides himself in darkness. I remember learning that. That was something I learned from someone else that was very... it spoke to me deeply because it's true. But God is light. True enough. But he hides in darkness. Where is he? You can't see him. Right? And look at all the teachers and churches and philosophies and atheism and all this in the world, all this swirling darkness and ignorance and swirling and swirling. And where is God? They can't find him. They can't know him. It's hidden. He hides himself. He hides wisdom. He hides himself. People don't understand God. Why, God? Why? And then they try to make sense of it and it doesn't make any sense. Because you have to come in. Like Moses did, you have to pierce through the smoke and go into where God is dwelling. You can't see him from outside. There was a mountain. It burned with fire. There was blackness and tempest and swirling smoke. And then the sound of the trumpet. You know, and then the voice of words. There was words coming forth. I mean, you know, what kind of words? But just words and voices, and the people stood back and they saw the spectacle. And they didn't want to go anywhere near that. Moses, you go up. You talk to God. We'll stay back here. And if anyone touched it, there was a commandment that they could not endure. And if a beast comes, anything, it would be stoned, thrust with a dart. So terrible was the sight. And Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, not Mount, not the mountain that burned with fire in Arabia, but to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Not to the earthly Zion even, but the city of God, the one that is in heaven, the one that is, God is going to come, and he's going to return to Zion. It is a heavenly city coming down from God. An innumerable company of angels. We're coming to something else. We can't touch it. But we can get much closer than they ever could. A city, something that is ready to receive us. Something that is graciously being given to us and brought to us. Not to terrify us, but to welcome us to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. We are co-heirs with Christ. That means we are treated as firstborn sons, collectively, which are written in heaven. Rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven, because there will be many come to him on that day, saying, have we not cast out devils in your name? And he will say, I do not know you. Devils casting out is no sign of salvation. It is the works which are done. Not of those kind of works. It's the works of God that he does in you to turn you from your sins so that he cannot say, you worker of iniquity, because you are not a worker of iniquity. You work his works, and you've been working his works, and he knows you. We come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Not the just men made perfect. In a sense, there's not a just man that walks upon the earth, but by Christ's power we become just, justified and just in our behavior. And we become perfect. And, Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. So it is not likely that I can be made perfect without suffering either. So you could be just without being perfect. You could be righteous without being perfect. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh of better things than of Abel. Abel spoke things. Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground of his murder and the unrighteous slaying and his brother's jealousy. But Christ's blood, though born of the same sort of violence, speaks better things. Because Abel was justified by his obedience and the sacrifices he made an offering for himself and died, and it made a good report of him. But Christ needed no offerings for his sins, and instead offered himself for the sins of others. Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So we need to watch. Be careful not to refuse him that speaks. The one that's speaking is him that speaks from heaven. We are not come to a mountain that we could touch, and God is speaking, and there's a terrible sight. But rather, we're come to Christ, who we do not see. But we believe in him yet. And he does speak to us, though we do not hear the voice of words. Even if I speak to you, you hear my voice, right? But whether or not you believe me is determined by the voice you're hearing, not from me, but from heaven. When God says to you, it rings true, it's the voice from heaven. That's why when people say, well, how do you know your experience was of God? How do you know it wasn't a devil? I said, well, I do not think it would, since it came with righteousness, right? And it mirrored the experience of the apostles as much as I could see. And I can only imagine that it's foolish to refuse that which comes from heaven. Because if God suffered a devil, well, what am I going to do? And since I have no way of telling, other than by using my own intellect, which I can't rely on, it would be wiser rather to believe what happened when God gave me the Holy Ghost. I would rather believe that. Because if it was not God, knowing that is not going to impress God. Knowing that is not going to help me escape. Knowing that is not going to save me. But if it was God and I refuse him, what's that going to be for me? What is that going to do to me? Not good. Not good. So they did not escape who refused him to speak on earth. I mean, when God came down to earth in the fire and the pillar of cloud, how much more should we escape? We're not going to escape either. Because we have a better... People say, well, I wish I could have been back then and see that. In the Bible, they teach that that was not a good way to meet God. I'd rather have God speaking and directing my life imperceptibly. Or nearly imperceptibly. I mean, he did definitely made himself perceptible to me at some point, at several points. But the he that speaks from heaven is better. It's a better covenant, better promises. Believe and receive the voice that speaks. Let's not turn away from him. The voice shook the earth, but again, God's saying, I'm going to shake the earth again. This is Habakkuk 2. Not the earth only, but also heaven. You know, it means the removing of all things that offend, that are shaken. You know, he will remove out of his kingdom all things that offend and that which do iniquity, it says in the Gospels. But here he says, you know, that which can be shaken, that which cannot be shaken should remain. And only that which, you know, remember Jesus, he said, he that heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them, he is like someone who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the winds blew and the house did not fall. But who builds his house on the sand is he that does not listen, does not do what I say. They hear it, but they don't do it. And so, their house is shaken. So those things which can be shaken will be shaken. Those things which cannot will remain. So we build ourselves on the rock, on Christ, on obedience to his word, on faith in his word, on doing his word. So we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The kingdom cannot be moved. We are part of it. Let's have grace. Let's not fail of the grace of God, but let's follow it. Let's believe in it. Why disbelieve in the grace of God? Because to disbelieve in the grace of God is the same thing as failing it. You know, I don't know if God's being gracious to me or not. Don't do that. Don't lay a hold on that. Maybe you feel it. Okay, the feeling is all right. But do not lay hold on it. Do not believe it. Don't turn aside. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. As a father to his son, he has corrected us. Let us fear and reverence him as a good child should their parents. Though I think the country I live in, that sort of whole relationship is so screwed up that people don't even understand it anymore. Though they might have they may have some idea. I feel like by instinct there are so many things I understand that were given to me by revelation and by a gift of God that sometimes I wonder how deeply I have to explain it. Because I look around and I see so much misunderstanding. So I feel like, it has to be explained. God is a consuming fire. He is a fire which consumes. He consumes that which may be burned. We need to be made out of things which cannot be burned. Things which he has made to remain. Things which he has made not to be burned by fire, but purified. Like gold, Gold isn't burnt up. Yeah, it's melted, of course. But it is purified by fire. It is not destroyed. It's not really changed. You know, you take a bar of gold, it melts into a liquid, and then cools into a solid. What if you do the same thing to wood or hay? It doesn't come back, you know, like when you burn straw, if you cool it off and pour water on it, you don't get a little pile of melted straw. It's still straw. A little stack. No. Just get ashes, and all the virtue has been consumed in the fire. We want to be built of things that are pure. God is purifying us and taking things out of us to make us into things which endure, into things which cannot be burned in his presence, but rather to bring us in the fire with him. You know, he maketh his angel spirits and ministers a flame of fire.